There once was a king, and this king had two sons. These two sons had the most unique birth in all of human history. Now, how many of you guys woke up this morning and thought, I'm going to go to church and hear a birth story? Yeah, it's going to be that type of morning. During the birth, their mother pushed with all of her might, and the doctors could not figure out why these two babies wouldn't come out. The pain was so excruciating that the mother's heart, during this birth, her heart actually gave out. And so she died. In order to save the boys, the doctors took drastic measures and pulled the children out. The doctors realized that the birth was so difficult because the two boys, they were hugging each other tightly. They were best friends. They were hugging each other tightly. So neither of them actually came out first. They were neck and neck, toe and toe, head to head, the exact same. So as the boys grew older, their father knew that this was going to be a problem when you're trying to figure out who is going to be the rightful heir of the kingdom. He racked his brain trying to figure out which of these two boys would rule upon his death. The king thought to himself, they need to prove themselves with a great journey. And so he planned to send them to the newly founded Americas, bringing an amount of gold with them that would make King Midas himself blush. And so the boys went on this journey, knowing that the kingship stood in the balance for them. Halfway through their journey, the winds began to pick up and the waves rose and the ship tossed and turned back and forth. Well, suddenly, a huge gust of wind came and the mast broke in two and the rudder of the ship tore apart. And then a rogue wave came out of nowhere and capsized the vessel. Around the waist of both of the princes was a belt laden with an incredible amount of gold, which I don't know if you know this, if you're covered in gold when you hit the water, not a good day. It was causing these two boys to plummet to their death in the depths of the ocean. One son held on with all of his might to this gold belt. This gold belt was his greatest treasure. He thought in the heart of his heart, that this gold was going to be the thing that made him the king. The other son, while sinking down to his death, had a change of heart. He drew out his knife and he cut the gold belt free and he floated back to the surface safely, ultimately sailing home and claiming his future kingdom. My question for you is this: as we look at a parable like this, what's the thing that separated these two boys? They were both brought up to love life. They both equally loved gold. They both had an ambition to become the king. There was nothing that separated these two externally. So what was it? What convicted the boy who lived? Today we're going to be in John 16. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn those out. And we'll figure out by the end of this sermon what it is that caused that one boy to live. John 16 verses 5 through 15. I'll give you a second to turn there. We'll see what force or what person was acting in this one son to take him out of death and into life. John 16, verse 5. He says, but now, I'm going to him who sent me. This is Jesus talking. I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but he will whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Jesus, as we study your word, God, we are completely dependent on your Holy Spirit to help us understand. So, Lord Jesus, this morning, I pray that you would transform us, that you'd give us a greater picture of you and your glory, and that would draw our hearts to want to be more like you. Lord God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these people. This is a beautiful privilege that we get to be the church on a Sunday morning, open, out in the public. It's not the case all over the world. So God, we're so thankful for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So last words. Last words in life are so important. If you've ever been in a hospital room with somebody who's passing away, last words are so very weighty. People want their last words to have a great impact on the world around them. They want these things that they say last to be the things they're remembered for. And so I found a couple of some funny, some very serious last words of famous people. George Orwell's last words were this: at 50, everyone has the face he deserves. And George Orwell died at 46. Richard B. Mellon, he's a multimillionaire and the president of Alcoa. He and his brother Andrew had a little game of tag going that lasted 7 decades. While he's sitting there on his deathbed, his brother leans over to him and he says, "Last tag," hits him and dies. Poor Andrew was it for 4 more years until he had passed away. Leonard Nimoy, Spock, his last tweet was this: "A life is a garden. Perfect moments can be had, but not preserved, except only in memory. Live long and prosper." And this next one is my favorite one from Sir Isaac Newton. It's so beautiful. He was humble. He said, "I do not know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have only been a boy painting, playing on a seashore, and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother stone or more pretty shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay undiscovered before me." That's some pretty cool last words. Last words are very, very important. And as we're jumping in to this last section of the book of John, this is where Jesus is saying the final things he's going to say to the disciples. Now, these are not his actual very, very last words, but we're entering into a season of Jesus' life where he's about to go to his death. And so he's got some last words for these disciples, and we need to learn from them. Jesus, what do you actually find to be the most important things in life? First thing we need to see this, out of this story, Jesus saw it as incredibly important to communicate to the disciples that he was going to send the helper. John 16, 5 through 7. It says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, the disciples, they had spent 3 whole years with Jesus, seeing the miracles and the beauty of Jesus right before their eyes. And they were convinced that Christ was coming to bring about a new kingdom and overthrow the Roman rulers. He was going to do this by force. And so when Jesus says these words, they are shocked. Like, think about it. This is like having Superman stand in front of you and the world is in complete chaos. And Superman says, "I'm going to save everything, but I got to go." The disciples, they surely were so disappointed in this moment, the same way that you and I would have been in this moment. They may have felt abandoned, right? Like, "Jesus, you're our Savior. Where are you going?" But thank God, our Savior is promised to stay with us to the very end of the ages. And so Jesus tells them he has to go, because if he were to stay with them on earth, what would that mean? That would mean that Jesus would have to continue to be monopresent, meaning he's in one place at one time. That's why it's such good news that Jesus did actually have to go, that he's not going to be in a specific place at a specific time incarnate on this earth, but with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God could be with us always, no matter what, no matter where, no matter the situation. The Spirit of the living God can be with us because Jesus said, "I have to go and I will send the Spirit with me." And so God is always with us, indwelling our very beings. Now, this is such an advantage in the lives of the believers, right? If the Spirit of the living God dwells with us, this person of hope has made his home within us. He brings peace and he brings joy even in desperately bad times. Let's look at this. Romans 15:13. It says, "May the God of hope fill you." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, guiding us into a deeper belief in God, which fills us with joy and with peace. Now, who in here does not want that? Who doesn't want to be filled with joy and with peace because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is such an unfathomable help in the lives of believers. Christian, hold on to this hope that the Spirit of the living God has made his home within you. Set your mind on that hope that he is with you. He will not abandon you. And rather than abandoning you, he will lead you and guide you every single moment of every single day. It's such an honor to understand that the God, get this, get the power of God, the God that created the universe, who parted the Red Sea, whose voice holds all things together, who defeated the Philistines' army with a boy, who scattered the people of Babylon and laid to waste the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who caused water to flow from the rock, who conquered sin and conquered death, who loved the broken and the poor, who will one day restore all things to himself. That very God lives within you if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. That is good news. So any of us who have fear that we're not enough, you don't need to be enough. The Spirit of God indwells you. This is wild. It is such a great truth of Christianity and an unbelievable honor that God would make mankind his home. In fact, the Bible calls us the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" Now, there's a couple times where people have said this, like, you're the temple of the living God. And there's times in Scripture where it's talking about the gathered believers. And then there's also times in Scripture like this where it's talking about the individual believer, that God's Spirit dwells within you. But how many of us wake up in the morning and go, I'm a temple of God today? I'm going to live a righteous life because I'm a temple of God today. I don't. Not every day. I don't know if I've ever actually said those words to myself, but I need God's Spirit to do some things in me, as I'm assuming you do as well. And so Jesus is saying he had to go for the Holy Spirit to be the leader of all of God's people everywhere at all times, right? But what is the work that the Holy Spirit actually does? Some people think of the Holy Spirit as this far off being that's some weird, mystical person that's unknowable. But the Bible has revealed something to us, that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that person has work to do. John 16, 8 through 11 says this, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So what is the work of the Holy Spirit here? The first word that pops out right there, the clarity of Scripture, is so beautiful, right? The Holy Spirit, in verse 8, brings conviction. This is really helpful. It sounds so elementary to say the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Great Bible answer. But it's so helpful in the lives of believers and in the lives of people in the world that the Holy Spirit really does convict the heart and doesn't just require some moral behavior to make yourself right before God, but really wants heart change. How many of us in our past, we were doing something that we thought was no big deal, but now that we look back, we realize how godless our behavior was. Like, I know for me, this is absolutely true in so many different areas. If you look back at your younger self and you go, how on earth am I alive today? Praise the Lord for conviction. But even in more neutral things, things that aren't outright bad, we've talked about this over the years, but I just want to drill this into our minds and our hearts. For me, one of those neutral issues was like something like watching Netflix for 10 hours straight. Right? You know those times Netflix, it asks you, are you still watching? And you're like, yes, Netflix, stop shaming me. You see your reflection in the black screen and you've grown like a bigger beard and your hair's all disgusting. The beautiful times. I didn't see those things as things that needed to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. But now if I binge watch for something too long, there's this sense of regret in my heart. Something, the sense of like, I could have been producing something for the kingdom, and yet I've been sitting here passively wasting away. But yes, Netflix, I'm still watching. I mean, especially now that I'm a dad of two kids, like I feel this conviction that I need to submit my entire life, every single aspect to God, so that the Holy Spirit will continue to transform my heart. And this is only possible through the illumination and conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can't have heart transformation. How many of you, like right now, say, you know, you've got this issue where you love money. How many of you can just think on it really hard and all of a sudden not love money? It doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit has to do something in us to transform our affections away from things of the world and towards Jesus. So the Spirit convicts the heart. But I love the clarity of Scripture. Verse 9 through 11 tells us what the Holy Spirit is convicting the heart of believers and the heart of the world of. Verse 9 says this: the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin because they don't believe in Jesus. Now notice this conviction. The conviction of what separates us from God is a work that the Spirit does to show the unbelief. People who do not believe in Christ. I think this is significant to see the work of the Spirit in this way. I mean, I've seen so many people on TV or downtown screaming from a bullhorn that people are sinners, that they're going to hell because they sin. Now, I think this is a fundamental problem of focus. Some of you who don't know me may have just been like, wait a minute, is this guy going to tell me that sin is not bad? No, sin is bad. We'll get there. But there's a fundamental problem of focus, because it's not sinning that gets you into heaven. It's knowing Jesus as your Savior to forgive the fullness of sin that gets you into heaven. So as Christians, are we spreading a message of you're going to hell because you're a sinner? Or are we spreading a message that says the Son of God will forgive your sins because he forgave mine? All you have to do is turn to him and believe, and your sins will be washed white as snow. Is that our message of salvation? Are we spreading this kind of message that there's a difference between not sinning, you know, trying your best to not sin, and being actually made righteous in the person of Jesus Christ? Are we spreading a true, full, complete gospel? Is our focus on the sinner or on the Savior? Now, to be absolutely clear, people cannot come to the Savior unless they know the darkness of their sin. But that conviction only happens through the work of the Spirit. And yes, the Holy Spirit uses our mouths. We'll see that in just a second. But screaming in someone's face that they're going to hell, thumping them on the head with a Bible, is not the way to go about things. So as believers, yes, we absolutely uncover the darkness of sin, but never without showing the glorious light of the grace of the Son of God. The Spirit works to show people their sin and the forgiveness offered by believing in the Son of God. So the Spirit convicts concerning sin. Next is verse 10, says that the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Now, this verse definitely has two senses. If you read commentaries on this verse, some people think it's 100% this and 100% that. Yes, absolutely. Jesus is a picture of what a righteous, sanctified life is. But there's something so much more to look at in this verse. First thing is this. There's two things we need to see concerning this verse. The first one is this. If you're looking at this verse at first glance, if this verse were outside of the entire Bible, I mean specifically outside of the life of Jesus, you might read this verse and go, okay, the Holy Spirit has been given to teach me how to be a good person, and that's how I'm going to be made righteous. That sounds like something a lot of people believe, that the Holy Spirit is here to teach me how to be a good person, and that's how I'm going to be made righteous. But that is not the biblical example of what righteousness is. To be sure, the Spirit works in us, and there is growth towards becoming more like Jesus, but that's a result of our being declared righteous, not the cause of our being declared righteous. That is the fruit of our righteousness, not the root of our righteousness. Jesus himself taught a message about this, and it's very, very clearly spoken in the parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee. Let's read it, Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's a huge underline in your Bible, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, oh man, I've wept over these verses before. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a clear, beautiful description of what it means to be made righteous. The message is clear. It's not the good works that you do that make you righteous. Rather, it is the very grace of God that transforms you and makes you righteous. But what does this have to do with the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Well, all religions have this conviction. And we all know this somewhere weird, in a weird, distorted part of our heart, we feel this way still. Though we're preached the grace of God constantly, and we preach it to ourselves constantly, we still believe somewhere deep down that it's a result of our own works that God loves us or doesn't love us. Every religion has this conviction about righteousness, that you have to be good to be acceptable, that you've got to tip the scales in your favor by your behavior. But the Spirit convicts people that that kind of form of righteousness is empty, it is hollow, and it is futile. The world's idea of righteousness and God's idea of righteousness are diametrically opposed to each other. The Spirit awakens hearts to believe in Jesus Christ, which brings about full, rich, complete, everlasting righteousness. So if you're looking at this verse, you're going, the Spirit convicts the heart concerning righteousness. We know that the Bible gives the testimony of how righteousness is won. It is only through Jesus Christ. The second thing I want us to look at with verse 10 is the means by which the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. Does the Spirit reveal himself to the hearts of people? Yes. But is that without God's people? The obvious answer is it is with God's people that this message of the good news will be spread. The chief method that the Spirit uses to bring about this conviction is through supernatural illuminations by means of the Word and the church. This is what it has to do with us. This is awesome. This is our role in the whole situation. We are the hands and the feet that bring the good news. We're the instruments that Christ uses to be ambassadors of him. So he uses our mouths and our hands and our feet to bring this good news. But I love the freeing good news of this, that the fruit of our efforts are not up to us. God produces the fruit. If you're in here and you feel like, man, what if I don't have what it takes to be a good Christian, to spread this beautiful good news? Your role is not to transform hearts. Your role is to communicate the beauty of the gospel. Our mouths never transforms. Our mouths only communicate who Christ is. It is by the movement of the Spirit that there's movement in the heart of the world. And so it's beautiful that this passage isn't saying that the Holy Spirit is going to bring some secret revelation, some secret knowledge that only a few people have. It says that he's going to bring the message through us, the church. Your neighbor needs you. Your neighbor needs the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as a, you know, conduit for them to see the beauties of who Christ is. Again, if you have a fear about spreading the gospel, if you have a fear about being enough to spread this good news of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, remember who dwells in you. As you read the Bible, do you see the power of God at work and go, that God indwells me? It's beautiful. As you spread the good news, it's the power of God with you and in you. You don't have to be enough. So then Jesus turns the attention from sin to righteousness and now to the finished work of the cross. Let's look at verse 11. It says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Remember, Jesus at this point, he knows the plan of the Father. He knows the outcome of his life. He knows the outcome of his death and his resurrection. Now, why would the world need to be convicted concerning the judgment of Satan? That's a weird question to ask, right? Why would the world need to know about the judgment of Satan? I think this means that God is going to convict those who believe of the victory of Christ, and that victory is settled. It shows the enormity of the grace that we've been given, because this verse is saying that no matter how much it seems as the days are darker and darker, no matter how much you feel like Satan is winning, the victory of Christ is settled. It is finished. It is sure and it is secure. Which obviously means that the defeat of Satan is final. The end is written. Christian, do you ever read Revelation and get so excited? Like, this is the end. It's written. It's finished. I can see this coming. Days where you feel like Satan is overwhelming you with temptation, do you ever look forward into your scriptures and say, okay, there's a day coming. The end is written. I believe that this verse is talking about convicting the world concerning final things. That Satan's defeat is sure. But let me illustrate this with another episode in the failures of John. My favorite part of our sermons. The failures of John. I want to have my own like boop, 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 failures of John. When I was in ninth grade, me and my friend, who he will go unnamed because he may not want a massive group of people to hear a story that could have landed us in jail. So Dean, if you wouldn't mind just cutting the video right now. So we're in ninth grade. We're both in, on the JV lacrosse team, which means that, you know, you play your game first, and then while the varsity team is playing, you're working the ticket booth or you are in the concession stands. And so him and I, the man who must not be named, we were working at the ticket booth, and we were selling tickets for the price, which was $6, which to go watch high schoolers play lacrosse, it's a lot of money, way too much, in fact. But one of us had the bright idea, I'm going to blame it on him, but it was probably me, had the bright idea that if somebody were to give us a 5 and a 1, we should put the 5 in and keep the 1. Now that's, if you've missed it yet, that's called stealing, right? Well, the game goes by, and by the end of this game, we each have $30. Yeah, a lot of people at the game. The next day, we go to school, and we start telling all our friends how the plan worked out. We made so much money. It was despicable. I mean, horrible, horrible, horrible behavior. But one of our friends, and I'm not sure who the narc was, but I have a feeling. He went and he told our coach, you know, what had happened. Our coach was furious, rightfully so. And then he told us that the administration found out and that they were okay with him handling it. The administration did not find out. So seriously, I hope none of them find out about this. He made us run so many stadiums, which is when you run up the stadium, run down. And at Timber Creek, it's a pretty big stadium. And I mean, to the point where we're throwing up. And he's just like, more, more. It was great discipline. but what's interesting about that, I felt bad about that in the moment. But I had other chances to do things that were bad. It wasn't until later that year, when I became a Christian, that I was convicted concerning both the beautiful righteousness of Christ, the awesome feeling of a clean conscience, and the destruction of Satan. I mean, I stumbled along in my journey of sanctification, right? But there were times when faced with the opportunity to sin, God would convict my heart concerning the judgment of Satan, meaning this, that my choices could either advance the kingdom of God or advance the kingdom of darkness. The conviction was this, though. I didn't want to steal any money anymore because that would be glorifying a defeated king. Not to mention, I mean, my eyes were open to the wonders of Jesus, which was beautiful, but why would I want to play a role in the kingdom of a ruler who's already been overthrown? So when the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment, it's saying, no, it's not really worth it to live your life for the kingdom of darkness, because with that kingdom only comes defeat, destruction, disappointment, and that defeat is final. There is no way out of this for Satan. So why would you play for that kingdom? So the Holy Spirit, our helper, comes to convict our own heart and the hearts of the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. But this section of Scripture doesn't stop there. It says that the Spirit does something else, something that I'm so thankful for. It says that the Spirit reveals the truth and the glory of the Son of God. Let's read it, verse 16, 12 through 15. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he will speak, he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I love that Jesus here is so honest with the disciples. He has stuff that he wants to communicate with them right then and there, but their puny minds without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit were not enough to take in the grandeur of who the Son of God was. But this verse can be distorted, and historically it has been distorted. Those people who say that something has been revealed to them, the secret knowledge of God, has been revealed to me that nobody else knows about. People can get so hung up on this secret knowledge of God, things that they think are so much greater than the knowledge that other people have through the clear revelation of the Scriptures. I mean, entire foolish religions have been created because of verse 12, but here's the reality. God reveals himself through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit reveals the Son through God's word and God's people. Let me say that again. That's a lot of theology in one statement. God reveals himself through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the Son to us through God's word, through God's people. There will never, ever, 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 ever be a time when the Spirit reveals something to someone that contradicts Scripture in any way. People who say that God told them to go and to be happy by some weird, contorted, non-holy way that the Scriptures have already been revealed. I have in mind people who say, like, God wants me to get a divorce because he wants me to be happy. And God's okay with me getting really, really drunk because God knows that I have a hurt heart. Or that God wants me to use my money in a dishonest way because, hey, the ends justify the means. If anybody feels like God has said that to them and they say, God has said to me, that person referred to in the Scriptures is a false prophet. And there is incredible grave danger in being that type of person. Do not put words into your mouth and claim that they are the words of God if they blatantly contradict the Scriptures. Andrew Patterson, one of the leaders of Kensington Baptist Church, he says it this way. It's beautiful. If you're wondering, can we trust the Holy Spirit given to us and the revelation of Scripture, he says this. So believers today, as then, have this immense confidence that they are not subject to powerful personalities or the mystically insightful, but that God in his mercy has given both his Spirit and his word. Amid all the lies and changing theories that this world embraces, they have certain, sure, absolute word to lead them and to guide them. So instead of being led into false thinking, what does the Spirit lead us into? Well, it's right here in verse 13. The Spirit leads us into all truth. How does he do that? Like when you read that verse, you go, Spirit, I want all truth. Reveal to me all truth. How does he do that? Through the Scriptures. John 14, 26 says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will send in my name. The Father will send in my name. and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this is most clearly done in the lives of believers when you've memorized scripture and you meditate on it. And in any given moment, the Spirit brings to mind the scripture that you've hidden and treasured deep in your heart. It's beautiful because as you do that, as you hide the scriptures in your heart, the Holy Spirit starts to show you the greater glory of Jesus Christ. And he applies that scripture to every area of your life. Christian, you've been given everything for life and for godliness in this word. The Holy Spirit will use this word. So just a quick question for us all. Are we actually putting ourselves daily under this beautiful fountain so that the Lord will bring out the glories of the scriptures in our hearts because we've memorized and studied the scriptures? The Holy Spirit reveals the truth and the glory of the Son of God. One of my concerns is that when people hear a sermon like this, they wonder, why on earth should we hear about the Holy Spirit? I mean, if you look at church in America today, it's like you've got churches that only focus on the Holy Spirit, and then churches that have God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Bible. Why would we focus on the Holy Spirit? Some of us might be wondering, like, John, this has nothing to do with me. You didn't give me anything to do, but I assure you this, the better a husband understands his spouse, the better their relationship is. There is always, always, always a point in getting to know the ones you love. And if that's true of regular life, how much more true is it of our God? Why would it be any different? Another way to put it is the more a man knows his wife, the deeper his love, affection, and devotion to her. The more that you and I know our God, the greater our love and our devotion to him will be. So why would I spend an entire week praying and studying to preach about the third person of the Trinity? Because Christ is glorified in your life when you know and experience the work of the Holy Spirit. This is beautiful stuff, but I love that verse 14 says this. Like, you get to know the glory of Christ through the Spirit. Verse 14 says, he will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Christ is given all the glory when you experience him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The life and the vitality of your faith is completely dependent on him. So do you want Christ to get glory in your life? Do you want to see sin killed in your life? Do you want to see the Holy Spirit work his way into every nook and cranny in your heart? Do you want life? And do you want peace? And do you want joy? Then you need to know your helper, the Holy Spirit. So there are these two princes. Their father sent them on a journey to find out which one of them would be king. While on the boat, one brother found a water-swollen Bible tossed aside in the galley of the ship. The boy spent days reading about the treasure that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He had heard these stories before, but this time, this reading, something clicked. Truth had finally been revealed to him. Well, one evening, the boat began to sink. Forgetting that he was adorned with heavy gold, the boy fell overboard and, clinging to his earthly treasures, sinking quickly to his death, a small voice arose in his head. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, or treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The boy quickly cut loose the belt of gold, floated to the surface, and gasped for air. He had been given life. What separated the boy who clung to his earthly treasure to his death and the boy who found true life? The work of that still small voice reminding him of the scriptures. So, Christian, in your life, I've got a little bit of a challenge for you this week. If you've never done this before, it's so helpful. Take three or four verses memorize those verses over and over and over and over and over and over. Think on them, meditate on them, and watch how the Holy Spirit starts to apply those things to all of your life. Watch how the Holy Spirit shows you more of who God is because of the treasure that you've hidden in your heart. Watch how the Holy Spirit can fix you concerning your sin that you may need to let go, or concerning righteousness to actually believe that the work of Christ is finished, or to believe that Satan's defeat is actually final. Do that. Tell me next week what happened. For those who don't know Jesus, you might be thinking about this and going, John, you Christians sound so weird. I was there too. But I'm telling you this. Right now, if there's something tugging or pulling on your heart that's saying, yeah, John, I'm miserable in my sin. I keep trying to go to these things to make me happy, and I'm just not happy. And you're talking about this guy, Jesus, that is the glorious, most glorious, greatest rich you could ever want in your life. And he gives you real forgiveness, real rest, real peace. If you feel like God is tugging your heart in that direction, that's probably the work of the Holy Spirit saying, come to me. If you're thirsty and you're heavy laden, come to me. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, will give you rest. So, Christian, you have the word of God. Do you know your helper, the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for today. Lord, our prayer is that you do in us that things that we just can't even fathom doing ourselves. Lord God, would you work in a way that we can't say, like, I did really well and that's why God loves me. Would you work in a way that says, somehow, some way, my heart was so vastly transformed. It could never have been my own doing. It has to be the work of God in my life. And Lord, for all of us, God, we are often so confused about the Holy Spirit. Lord God, would you show us the beauties of what it means to have the advocate, this helper indwelling us, who prays for us with groans that are too deep for words, that searches the mind of God, this unsearchable vastness of the mind of God, that Spirit is living with us. God, what an advantage, what a great help. So God, we glorify you for sending this our direction. This is so awesome that the church gets to experience this. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for calling us out of darkness and into this new kingdom of light. God, forgive our sins. We pray that you get the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.